It's that time. We're going to get started. If you're going to join us for Bible class, would you make your way on in and get settled? There are study guides back at the back in the back row there. And this week, we've concluded our series on biblical theology or sound doctrine. And what we're going to do this week is take an opportunity to do a quick review and think about some application. So there will be overlap with if you've been here for the last 6 weeks, there'll be overlap with the things that we've been discussing. This is a good thing to space out some repetition. This will not be as in-depth as we've been the last 6 weeks, obviously. This is kind of a 30,000-foot flyover of what we've done for the last 6 weeks. But in my experience, it's helpful to touch on some key themes and think about that together. We will look at a few texts, but again, this is going to be a little more topical surface level review of what we've done for the last 6 weeks to drive some things home. Before we jump in, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you've given us the opportunity to carve out this time in our pursuit of knowing you. Lord, how precious that you've made yourself known. Lord, you are transcendent. God, you are outside of our ability to know you. Lord, you have made yourself known by a miracle of grace, and apart from that, we would have no hope of being in communion with you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you most especially for revealing yourself to us in the person of Jesus Christ, that when we behold him, we see you, and we know that he's the exact representation of you. And Lord, we thank you for just this precious opportunity to think more about the truth that unites us as a people, the truth that saves us, and God, the truth that results in our delight in you and our worship of you. Lord, would you help us today as we do a quick review of the ground that we've covered the last 6 weeks? Would you please help us to see the things that you want us to, and lay hold of the truth that will make a difference in our walk with you. Most importantly, we pray that you'd help us to see you and think rightly about you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen? Okay. So for the purposes of our study, the term biblical theology has been interchangeable with sound doctrine. By biblical theology, we have not been talking necessarily about hermeneutical principle, but what we've simply meant is theology that's biblical. Theology that's biblical. Theology that accurately reflects what God has revealed of himself in his word. That's the definition that's been the focus of our last 6 weeks together. Soundness. When we began, we talked about this concept of soundness. Soundness is an old-fashioned concept, yet it's a concept that we should cherish. Soundness in our understanding of the God of the Bible and his ways with us. This is a term that Paul uses a number of times in his pastoral writings to Timothy and to Titus. The word sound carries with it the idea of being accurate, reliable, faithful. At its root, it comes from a medical term meaning whole or healthy. Sound meaning whole or healthy. So biblically sound theology or sound doctrine is healthy theology, theology that's faithful to the teaching of the entire Bible. It accurately interprets the parts in terms of the whole, and it conforms to the gospel. As we've worked through this the last 6 weeks, we've been reminded that church leaders are commanded to teach sound doctrine, and churches, that would be every member of the church, churches are responsible for keeping their leaders accountable to sound doctrine. So our aim for the past 6 weeks has not been to dive into any of the finer points of doctrine or to work through any sort of systematic theology. Instead, our focus has been to gain an understanding of what makes sound doctrine sound, what makes sound doctrine sound, and why is it so important for us as a church to know it, to think deeply about it, and to be shaped by it in life and practice. And that's a key concept. Why is it so important for us to be shaped by sound doctrine in our life and in our practice? That suggestion implies that it's not enough to know sound doctrine, right? It's not enough to know what's true if it's not shaping our life and practice. Let's review session one. In session one, we asked the question, what is sound doctrine and why does it matter? We looked at several different texts when we did that. The key idea, the main idea of session one was sound doctrine is teaching that rightly explains what God has revealed to us in His Word. Sound doctrine is teaching that rightly explains what God has revealed to us in His Word. So question number one, another way to define sound doctrine is to say that sound doctrine is what we get when we consider what all of Scripture has to say about a given topic. So sound doctrine is what we get when we consider what all of Scripture has to say about a given topic. Why is this definition important when we're discussing topics such as the character of God or relationship between faith and works? Let's start with the character of God. Why is this definition that sound doctrine is what we get when we consider what all of Scripture has to say about a given topic? Why is that important for us to think about that when we think about the character of God? Yeah. Yeah, Josh, you nailed it. You said if we don't see what the entire Bible has to say about the character of God, and we end up isolating a text here or there, we'll have a very skewed image of God. So we can read 1 John 4 and say God is love and come to the conclusion that God's not concerned with our holiness and He's not going to judge sin if we just read that there. But if we understand that in the broader context of Scripture as a whole, we understand that God's love is also manifest in His wrath against sin. That is His love for creation, the fact that He punishes sin. And apart from understanding what all of Scripture has to say about the character of God, we could end up coming to some wrong conclusions, or as Josh said, have a skewed understanding. How about the relationship between faith and works in our salvation? Why do we need to think about what the Bible as a whole has to say about that? Yeah. Yeah. So let me think of a couple of examples with you here. Depending on where you're reading in the Bible, you're seeing an author addressing a different audience. So Paul in Romans 3 and 4, for example, is addressing an audience who thought they could obtain salvation by works of the law. And he says, no one is righteous by obedience to the law. You're declared righteous by faith. Consider our father Abraham. What does the Scripture say about him? That he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. We'll go to James chapter 2. And James says, don't you know that you're not justified by your faith alone, but you're justified by what you do? And he says, consider our father Abraham. When he believed God, he acted on that. Now, they're not disagreeing with each other. They're balancing out and giving us the whole. And this makes perfect sense. When God said to Abraham, listen, I want you to go to a country that's not your own. I want you to leave the land of your fathers. I got you. If Abraham believed that, he wouldn't have stayed put, right? He wouldn't have stayed put. If Abraham believed God's promise, he would have acted on that. And James's point is there is a difference between a dead faith and an authentic faith. And the difference is one is manifest in works. One's manifest in loving God, loving neighbor, and obedience. But we don't understand that if we don't look at what the Bible as a whole has to say about the subject. Turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Look at this passage real quick. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Can I have somebody volunteer to read that for me? Thanks, Peg. Thanks, Peg. Here's my question. What does "we shall be like him" mean? When he appears, we shall be like him. What does that mean? We'll be glorified? Yes, that's right. We'll be glorified. We'll no longer have the reality of our indwelling sin with us. Okay, what does a Mormon think when they hear that? That what, Keith? That you'll actually be God, right? What's the difference between your conclusion and the Mormon's conclusion? Yeah, based on the whole of Scripture. Yeah, so there's a false teaching that they've adhered to that actually disregards what the Bible as a whole teaches about a subject. When they're teaching that God was once a man and that we can become a God, they're forgetting about Isaiah, like chapters 43 through 45, where God says, "I alone am the Lord. Before me there was none, and after me there will be none," right? So it's sound doctrine that's the difference. It's understanding what the Bible as a whole has to say about a particular subject. What are some practical consequences, some other practical consequences of abandoning sound doctrine? What are some other practical consequences of abandoning sound doctrine? Absolutely. Yeah. So without having a whole understanding, it makes us very susceptible, very vulnerable to being swayed one way or another, being blown around by every wind of teaching, right? What are some specific ways that could take shape? Believing that there's multiple ways to God. Yeah. Yeah. So you're connecting this to our understanding of how one is saved, which has profound implications for our evangelism, right? This is sadly an increasingly common view, even among professing evangelicals today, that Jesus Christ is one of many ways. And the argument sounds something like, you know, God has revealed himself through a stained glass, and Jesus is one of the colors of the glass. And if we could be on the other side of this, we could see that God in his wisdom has chosen to make something beautiful out of many other colors. And if we could step back far enough, we could see, as he does, this beautiful picture, but we can only see one color. But the problem with that is that's not what the Bible says, right? Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And the Bible says there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved, right? So in the absence of having a grasp on sound doctrine, we're going to be inept in our evangelism, and we're not going to understand what it means to be saved. What are some other practical consequences of abandoning sound doctrine? And maybe connect this to question four. How is sound doctrine important for our discipleship? Yeah. Yeah. If you don't really know God as he's revealed himself, and there's no real true substance to that, then you won't really truly enjoy God, who God is, right? I've got a relationship with my wife. If I were never to be able to see her, talk to her, I don't know much about her, it'd be really hard to delight in her and enjoy her and honor her if I don't really know her as she is, right? And this is the same with our understanding of God. We need to know him as he is in order to truly delight in him. There are a number of other practical consequences of abandoning sound doctrine. Many of them take place in the just the daily struggles that we face. So it is everything that we do, every choice that we make is street level theology. Every interaction in your relationships, all of the quarrels that you have, all of the troubles that you have, the good things that you experience, you're living out street level theology. What you believe about God, what you believe about you and other people, you're living out of those convictions in those moments. And abandoning sound doctrine can be a source of much of the difficulty that we experience, and we have an ability to sometimes overlook that. So can anybody think of an example of what I'm getting at here? How can abandoning sound doctrine be the source of a relational difficulty? Yeah, you got it. We'll be talking about that in the message today. So it's a theological issue when we have a disproportionately high view of ourself, right? When I see myself as more highly than I ought to, and then that causes all kinds of trouble out here, doesn't it? Anything else? Yeah, absolutely. So the way couples spend money, your finances are a function of your worship. And when there are competing idols, that isn't pretty. But all of those decisions are theological decisions. They're based on street level theology, street level doctrine. What do I prize right now? What do I believe I'm entitled to? What do I believe I need? Those are all serious issues. Parenting. So what do you do with a child that's throwing a temper tantrum? Right? Is it childish behavior that's normal, or is it a rebellious attempt to overthrow the authority in the house? And what you do about that, what you believe about that determines what you do, right? And that's a profoundly theological decision to make. So if my four-year-old is just wild because four-year-olds are wild, I know that part of that's part of the equation, but I also know that turkey wants to kick me off the top seat in the house, and really actually wants to kick God off of the throne in his life, and all of that rebellion is an outworking of that. Disciplining children is a profoundly theological issue. So before we move on, why is it important? Question 5 under session 1 review. Why is it important for every member of the church to know sound doctrine? I mean, is this just for like special forces Christians and leaders, or is that for everybody? Yeah, and we'll get to unity in that in one of our review sections. But you're dead on. If we want to be unified as a body, We have to be believing the same things. We have to be of the same mind on key issues. Otherwise, we won't be unified. Absolutely. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, you're called to hold the leadership accountable. Now, hopefully you do that with gentleness and I'm being careful about what I'm encouraging. But you're absolutely right. When Paul addresses the Galatian heresy in Galatian, he takes the church to task. You let the false teachers in, the members of the church, not the leadership. You shouldn't have let it happen. It was the church that was taken to task. So absolutely, unity, you're to hold leadership accountable for teaching sound doctrine. Listen, we need to remember, too, that if you're a Christian, you're on a mission, right? If you're a Christian, you're on a mission. You've been given the message of the gospel. And we'll talk more about this later, but that means you got to know the message of the gospel, right? Done. Yeah. 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 The sound doctrine reminds us that we have a mission, and it clarifies what that mission is and keeps us on the rails, keeps us from making it about us. Yeah. You bet. Discipleship. So we've talked about evangelism, but discipleship, helping others to follow Jesus. We need to know Jesus if we're going to help other people follow Jesus. Sound doctrine is for every Christian. Session two, we looked at the topic, sound doctrine is for love. And our texts were 2 John and 1 Timothy 1. We're only going to look at 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 5 here today. The main idea of session two was sound doctrine is the basis for our love for one another, and love is the goal of sound doctrine. At least one of the goals of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is the basis of our love for one another, and love is the goal of sound doctrine. So why do people often set love and sound doctrine against each other? Adam? Yeah. Yeah. So a fundamental misunderstanding, speaking the truth is not an enemy of love, and love is not an enemy of the truth. But, and so it's not as though we're holding in tension two things that are against each other. The more we strive for the truth and the more we strive for love, the closer those two things come together. Is that what you're saying? And that's the terrible irony of it, right? The terrible irony of it is we've created a false dichotomy. These things are not opposed to each other. The more we're centered on the truth, the more we understand the truth, the more love grows out of that. And we can't really love apart from knowing the truth and apart from sound doctrine. Let's look at 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 5 real quick. 1 Timothy 1. Paul says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Did Paul see these things as opposed to each other? What stands out to you about this statement, about the command that Paul gives and that harmonizing with love? Yeah. Yeah. Thank you, Dan. So we, I mean, if we think about this, is your natural impulse to see it as loving to correct or be corrected? When you need to give a correction or when you're going to be corrected, does that fit our definition of what the culture says love is? Isn't our culture saying that love is going to be accepting? Love is going to be tolerant? Love is going to be not saying that you're wrong about something, right? I'm afraid that in large part, that is part of what's influenced this idea that love and sound doctrine are opposed to each other, because we have a cultural notion of what love would be. Working through the Proverbs with our kids, and the idea is repeated, you know, it's a fool that rejects correction, and it's a wise son that loves discipline. And there's a number of ways that's stated throughout the Proverbs, but it's a fool that rejects correction, and it's a wise person who loves discipline. And we were talking about this, and I remember asking the kids, okay, so if you were walking down a path, if we were all hiking together as a family, and walking down a path, and you're getting close to a cliff edge, and you're about to walk off, but your eyes are up, and you're not paying attention, if I were to come in and say, stop, no, stop, now, one more step, and you're going to die, would that offend you? No, right? You would be grateful for that. Thank you for confronting me. Thank you for preventing me from walking off the edge. Thank you for stopping me from doing harm. Actually, that would stir up your affection for this person that just stepped in and saved your butt, right? Why don't we do that when we're corrected on doctrinal issues or the way that we're living? You see how we've gotten off track in the way that we think about that, Don? Yeah. As if the more virtuous thing is to let somebody be in their autonomy than it would be to save their life or to save their soul. Yeah. Couldn't be farther from the truth, though. Yeah. So we've surfaced this a bit already. How could false teaching actually undermine our love for people? How could doctrine that is not sound undermine our love for people? Could prevent us from addressing issues of sin in their lives. Listen, if you see me walking away from the Lord, if you see me ensnared in sin, Galatians 6:1, brothers, if one of you is ensnared in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him with a spirit of gentleness. Come and get me, please. Right? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And it's odd what we do here, the concession that we make, because we wouldn't do this in other areas. Think about this for just a minute. I had this conversation with somebody about 3 weeks ago in a counseling situation. If I were a doctor and you came in with 104 fever and you said, I've got the flu and I'm convinced it's the flu. I know I've had the flu before. Feels just like the flu. And I know it's an appendicitis. Am I going to let you hold on to that conviction, or am I going to throw everything in the kitchen sink at you to persuade you that you're going to die if we don't get that turkey out of there? Right? We don't do that in other areas. So actually, to not be sound in my understanding of what's causing that medical problem could lead to the death of that individual. To not be sound in our understanding of doctrine could lead to so many difficulties in our life, so many struggles by virtue of not addressing sin issues that are doing harm in each other's life. Now, there's another side of this too, because there's in some ways, a fair critique of those who adhere to sound doctrine and raise concerns in a way that's not loving, right? So there is a way to say what's true, but to not say what's helpful, right? And so Proverbs tells us that it's a word fitly spoken that is attractive and helpful and winsome and effective, a word fitly spoken. So I can, but this is also a doctrinal issue, because the moment that I do that, I've actually started to abandon sound doctrine. I forgot to take the log out of my eye, right? I'm forgetting who I am before Christ. This is part of what you were saying earlier, Dan. The only way that I could step into the prideful, self-righteous, Mr. Let me fix you, is if I've actually veered away from sound doctrine. And it's sound doctrine, truth about who God is and who I am and the implications of the gospel, that'll keep us resolved to say the truth, but to do that in a way that's humble and helpful and winsome. Does that make sense? Okay. Lesson 3. Flip over to the other side. We said that sound doctrine is for holiness. Sound doctrine is for holiness. We looked at two texts, John 17 and 1 Timothy 1. We'll look at John 17 briefly here this morning. The main idea of session 3 was that sound doctrine is a central means by which Christians grow in holiness. And holiness is one of the goals of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is a central means by which Christians grow in holiness, and holiness is one of the goals of sound doctrine. John chapter 17, verses 16 through 19. I'm going to start in 15. Jesus says, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." What does Jesus want for his followers in verses 16 through 19? Starts with an S, ends with an sanctification. You got it. Yeah. Yeah. He's praying for our sanctification. Do you see that? Okay. You've heard that we could look at multiple passages that argue for the reality that God is passionate about our sanctification. Okay. Hebrews 10:14, by one sacrifice, he's made perfect for all time those who are being made perfect. He justified us and he is perfecting. He's sanctifying us. Romans 8, we're told that God causes all things to work for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose, that they may be conformed into the image of Christ, to the likeness of his son. That's the good that God promises to do in all circumstances, to conform us to the image of Jesus. It's our sanctification that he's zealous for. So God loves you as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you as you are, right? He's going to save you while you're a mess, but he's not going to leave you a mess. Okay? But what does Jesus indicate, or how does Jesus indicate this goal is accomplished in John 17? The word. Yeah. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. What are some of the ways that the truth of God's word, that sound doctrine should equip a believer to live a more holy life? How does the truth of God's word, how does sound doctrine work towards our sanctification? How does that equip us to live a more holy life? Yeah, so James says, don't merely be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word, right? So when you know the truth and you walk away unchanged by it, it's like looking in the mirror and then forgetting what you look like, right? I see that mess and then forgot about that mess right away. So the picture is helpful for us. Sound doctrine, the truth of who God is, the truth of who we are and his will for our life, gives us a picture of what it is that he wants to conform us to. He shows us what it is that we should be putting off, and he shows us what it is that we should be putting on. And as we know God and engage with him in his word, we should be, with the Spirit's enabling, growing in Christ's likeness. This is what God is passionate for in the life of believers. So, how does this shape the way that we think about personal discipleship? What should we be doing as we disciple one another? Don. You bet. Thank you, Don. A real important clarification that we don't unintentionally convey a moralistic idea here. When we say that the Word of God is sound doctrine is for our holiness, there's a way that we could apply this in a moralistic way. Think right, do right, be right. Right? So know what's true, do what's right, live the life that's right, and that can become a mechanical process. And there are a lot of ways that non-believers can do that. And if we're, what the goal, as Don said, is to see Jesus Christ, to have our affections changed so that we are desiring him, growing to be like him. And what happens naturally there is those behaviors are changing. That holiness is happening when our desires are being Christ-oriented. Yes. That makes sense. Yeah. Actually, I used to take her on dates to go criticize concrete. So, yeah, thanks. Yeah. This is good. So, another implication of this, and I think Don, you summarized it well. If we're not bringing sound doctrine to bear, if we're not showing each other who Christ is, what Christ desires, then we're really not discipling each other. So if we're not helping to steer each other's affections toward the Lord, if we're not helping each other to lose our grip on the world, if we're not helping each other to be conformed into the image of Christ and look at what the Word of God has to say about that, then that's not discipleship. That's a form of community, potentially, but it's not inherently Christian, right? So discipleship, and that is inherently Christian, is aimed at directing our affections towards Jesus, which results in our sanctification and our participation in holiness. Session 4, we said that sound doctrine is for worship. Sound doctrine fuels our worship of God because true worship is praising God for who He is and what He's done. Sound doctrine fuels our worship of God because true worship is praising God for who He is and what He's done. Can we truly worship God without sound doctrine? Why or why not? Worshiping apart from the truth, it's not real worship. Yeah. Yeah. A critical component of understanding. I mean, when we think about worship, we're often thinking about our singing, but that's not all that worship is, right? Singing is a natural outflow of what worship is. Worship has to do with our delight. What we worship is the telos of our desires, the end of our desires, what we've set our affection on, and that consummates in praise, right? So when if we're on a walk and we come around the corner and see this beautiful sunset and you're walking behind me and I say, oh my goodness, that's beautiful. You gotta come and see this. I've never seen anything like this. My delight consummates in praise, right? And this is the essence of worship, genuine delight. Anybody can sing, right? But when that sing is flowing out of a delight in seeing and beholding and really enjoying, then that's worship. And so if I don't see clearly, if I'm really not delighting in God as He is, then it's not possible to actually worship Him. The outward appearance could be there, but apart from really knowing God, I can't make Him the end of my desires and delight in Him and worship as a result of that. Does that make sense? The essence of worship is delight, being satisfied in Him. But thinking about music and that very, very important aspect of our worship, especially corporately, how does this understanding that we can't worship God without sound doctrine, how does that actually provide freedom in music selection and style rather than promote worship wars or division over style of music? Yeah. Becomes about consistent content that's consistent with the gospel as opposed to being about the style. And so actually what that does is gives us the freedom to enjoy a lot of different style, right? Gives us the freedom to enjoy various different kinds of music and allow people to exercise different kinds of gifts. If that worship is fueled by sound doctrine, a clear-eyed view of who God is and our delight in Him, then that can take shape in a variety of ways and be genuine worship, right? Does that make sense? Yes. Uh-huh. There you go. Yeah. Yeah. You can worship listening to music that you might otherwise not like, if the content of that is aimed at a delight in the Lord. Let's read 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Paul's giving Timothy instructions, and in verse 13, he's saying, until I come, until I return, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. According to Paul in this passage, what else besides singing is part of public worship? Examining the word. Yeah. Teaching, preaching, the declaration of the word. So when we come together on a Sunday, our worship is not, it's not worship and song and then something else. It's all worship in all of the ways that we read the word, sing the word, pray the word, preach the word. What we're doing, this is a miracle of grace. When the word of God is held out to his people, heaven is breaking into right now. God is speaking to his people right now through the ministry of his word in various ways. And in any way that results in affections being directed towards God, that's stirring up worship. And any way that we're holding out, here's who God is, and we're calling that heart to delight in him and to lovingly obey him, that's worship. So if worship is declaring who God is and what he's done, what else would we consider an act of worship? Do you know? Evangelism? Yeah. Evangelism and missions. I think it was John Piper who said, missions exist because worship does not. Missions exist because worship does not. So if declaring who God is and what he's done is worship and delighting in that, and if delight consummates in praise, you guys know how this works. You know how this works. You sit down and you eat a good meal and it's really good, and you take a bite and you go, my goodness, that's delicious. You got to try this, right? Genuine delight consummates in praise and then the commendation of this thing that I delight in. Okay. If I were to find a miracle cure for my back and say, I took that miracle cure and I've never limped again and that pain is gone, I would not keep that to myself. My delight in that would consummate in, man, saying, this is good stuff. You guys should try that, right? All of those fall short even of the magnitude of what we're talking about in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, my goodness. Our debt has been paid. We've been given the righteousness of Christ. We've been reconciled to our Creator. We have an inheritance that'll never perish, spoil, or fade. It's a done deal, and it's all a gift of grace. And what you need to do is repent and trust in Christ, and that's yours. That's yours. We've got good news to share. And it's making much of God. It's making much of Jesus Christ and what he's done when we actually go about sharing it. Sharing it is one of the ways that we worship. This is true of our discipleship too. And it's part of what we were talking about earlier. When you see me content with the sin in my life, it means that I am content with devaluing Christ in my life. And we should not be content with that in our relationships with each other, because we're passionate about the glory of God. We're passionate about each other's joy, and we're passionate about God being worshiped rightly. Not as Mr. Fix It, but as people who love each other to say, no, don't settle for that. Don't settle for less than a delight in Christ. And let's not give glory to another. Let's worship God rightly as he deserves. Evangelism and discipleship is worship. Sound doctrine is for witness. Session 5, we looked at Acts 17, and we looked briefly at Romans 10, 13 through 17. We said that sound doctrine is necessary for evangelism, which is what we mean by witness, because evangelism is telling others the truth about God, our sin, and what God has done in Christ to save sinners, and calling them to repent of their sin and trust in Christ. There's content to the message. There's things that have to be said. And so let's consider quickly just Romans 10, 13 through 17. I'm going to read this briefly. Romans 10, 13. Paul says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." Faith comes from hearing the message. How are non-believers going to call on the Lord and be saved? They have to hear the message. Are they going to be saved through feeding the poor? Or building projects? Or social justice? No, I'm not discarding what's relevant and important about those things. Our faith in Christ should take shape in love of neighbor in a lot of ways, but let's not get this mixed up. Evangelism is not feeding the poor. Feeding the poor is good, but it's not evangelism. Now, it can be a compliment to, it can be a means to. When you pass somebody a cup of cold water, you can also talk to them about living water, right? It can be a means to that end, but it's not that end. And we have to remember that. What do people need to know in order to call on the Lord and be saved? What does that have to do with sound doctrine? They need to know who he is, who they are, that they need him, right? And then they need to know what he's done and the required response, right? So who's God? Creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. He's perfectly righteous and he's holy. Who's man? I'm the one who rebelled against him and rejected his loving rule, and I deserve his wrath. But he did something about it. He punished the Christ. And he says, you got two options. You can pay for this on your own for all of eternity, or an eternal sacrifice can pay for it on one Friday afternoon on the cross. It's up to you. You want to accept that free gift and repent and believe in Jesus, or you're going to do this on your own? If you're gonna repent and believe Jesus, then you respond in faith and turn away from sin and turn to him. God, man, Christ response. And if we don't understand those pieces of that, we don't understand the gospel, right? We don't understand the gospel. This is the example that Paul gives us in the Areopagus in Acts 17. He had been in the marketplace and on the street corner, and he had been in the synagogue preaching the gospel with anybody that would give him an ear. Some of them heard and they were intrigued and they were saying, tell us more. And so he's invited to go to the Areopagus. And then when he's in the Areopagus, he goes through a systematic theology. Here's God. Here's how idols compare to him. Here's man, doctrine of man, doctrine of sin and God's final judgment, the supremacy of Christ. And all of this was Paul sharing the gospel. He had already preached the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ at the marketplace. But just hearing that wasn't sufficient for them to come to a saving knowledge. They heard, cool, let's add Jesus to the list, right? Let's add Jesus to the list of other false gods. Paul has to give them other doctrine, other theology to say, no, you don't get it. There's one God. So you can say, yes, I believe Jesus died and he was raised again, and I'll add him to the pantheon of gods that I worship in my life. And Paul says, no, you don't get it. You don't get it. You can say, yes, I believe that he died. And my life belongs to him, but I can sin any way that I like. No, you don't get it. There's other doctrine, there's sound doctrine that's necessary in order for us to faithfully preach the gospel, right? Does that make sense? By the way, I would suggest that this is growing in sound doctrine is one of the best ways for us to grow in our confidence in evangelism. Growing in sound doctrine. You don't need to be the world's best apologist, a Ravi Zacharias or a Frank Turek. You don't need to be able to debunk evolution. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it from the Bible. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it from the Bible and be able to declare the truth of the gospel from the Word of God and let God do what he does, right? Sound doctrine's essential for witness. Our last section with sound doctrine is for unity. This is what Jeremy led us in last week. We pointed out that it's not true that doctrine divides, that sound doctrine actually, in the same way that Adam helped us to see, it's not opposed to love. Actually, when we grow in our understanding of sound doctrine, we are growing in love at the same time. These things get closer together as they increase. The same is true of unity. The appearance of doctrine dividing and creating disunity is, it's not true. It's actually our inability to understand doctrine rightly that results in division. It's our fallibility, our misunderstanding, our misappropriation. But the better we all understand doctrine, the better we all understand the biblical theology, the more unified we'll be. Think about what it'll be in heaven. Our eschatology tells us something about this. We'll all see God the same way. We will all be around one throne, worshiping together with no division and no doctrinal differences. We will be of the same mind, seeing him with a clear-eyed view that's untainted by our sin. So, sound doctrines for unity. We're out of time, guys. I hope this series has been helpful, that it's been an encouragement. If you have questions, let me know. And I'm going to pray, and we'll get ready for worship. Father, thank you again for today. Thank you for each one that you brought here, for the way that their love for you is put on display in their pursuit of you and coming to worship and coming to Bible class. And God, we thank you again that you've given us your word, that we have the Bible, and that you've made very accessible to us an understanding of sound doctrine. Lord, would you please help us to see you and to cherish you and to delight in you. And God, that we would grow in our love for you, and that would result in a love for others. Lord, that it would result in genuine delight in you and worship. Lord, that it would unify us. And God, that we would be growing in our confidence to share the good news with those who desperately need to hear it. You're worthy of our praise, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.